able to sum up all that he had learned about life in three words. Life goes on. Life goes on, and indeed it does. There are no timeouts or half times. Life never takes a break to let you catch your breath. Life goes on. The key to fulfillment is to find some meaning in life along the journey. The ancient Greeks realized that life operated according to universal laws and principles. They concluded that there must be some force or cause or intelligence and the symmetry and order that they observed. They called the answer to life's question the Logos, or as translated into our English Bibles, the Word. The Word, or the Logos, was the reason behind the abstract, behind the concrete. The Greeks not only believed in this prime mover or this cosmic cause or this universal force, but they were listening for the Word. They were looking for the Logo, some expression that would help them understand and identify who or what it was that was out there that was responsible for this beautiful that we live in. And yet, despite their noble quest, most Greek philosophers died in despair. It reminds me of the man who echoed and then added to the words of Robert Frost, "Life goes on." I just forgot why. Life goes on. I just forgot. Where is their meaning? Where is their purpose and fulfillment? John addresses his gospel to tackle this most pressing question here in chapter 1. The good news, according to John, is that the Word has been heard. The Logos has been printed, not in black and white, but in flesh and blood. There is a reason behind the reality. The universe is not a mystery. God is, and He has spoken His Word. He has revealed His will, His nature, in a word. The Logos the Greeks were searching for was a primal force. It was an it. But the Logos that John reveals is a He. Not a primal force, but a prime time person named Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the captain of the cosmos. He is the Word of God, the expression of the mind and heart of God, the embodiment of absolute truth, of insoluble meaning, and of eternal life. God's life goes on, and it's all about Jesus Christ. And John kicks it off in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just as a man's words are an expression of his mind and heart, the Word is an expression in heart of God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that in times past God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word. The Phillips translation puts it, God who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets has now at the end of the present age given us the truth in the Son. In essence, Jesus is God's last word to man. The Nike Corporation has developed an ingenious advertising campaign. They pay sports teams to wear the swoosh logo on their uniforms. And whether you're watching baseball or football or basketball, you'll see the swoosh almost everywhere. It's nothing but a fat little apostrophe, but it's become an image for speed and athleticism and toughness. Well, in a sense, God took infinite knowledge and ultimate power and perfect love and packed it all up into a little baby named Jesus. God had a logo. He introduced it in the manger there in Bethlehem. Just an infant, a fat little apostrophe, if you will. But today, all that we need is found in Jesus Christ, the Word, the answer to your problems, the reason behind your reality, the cause in your life, the ultimate end all to what life is all about. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And yet, unlike Nike's swoosh, which was created by Nike, the Logos of God was not created. Jesus was there before time began. He was pre-existent. John tells us that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. John uses the Greek term logos, and he couples it with a Hebrew concept of a personal God, and he sets forth the Christian doctrine of the deity of Christ. The logos and the theos are both one. Jesus is not just an expression of God. He is God Himself. He says He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Remember in Genesis 1, verse 26, that on the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Notice the plural pronouns that God used. Let us make man in our image. There is but one God. The Bible is clear. But that one God exists in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There in the Garden of Eden, God was not alone. The Word, or Jesus Christ, was with Him, and He was a partner in God's creative work. According to Genesis, the account of creation there, God spoke the world into existence. In verse 3 of chapter 1, He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He spoke a word, and He brought the light into existence. Here in John, we're told that all things were created by the Word and through the Word. Apparently, when God spoke it, it was Jesus who carried it out. All things were made through Him. And in Him was life. Life was the light of men. Due to today's advances in genetics, we can now grow a baby in a test tube and then later implant that baby into a mother's womb. We can manipulate the genes of tomatoes and flowers and produce different types and flavors and colors. We can play around with life. We can toy with life, but we cannot produce life. For life is a gift from God. It originated in Jesus Christ. He is life in all of its fullness. He is life as life was intended to be. The refinements that we see in the life of Christ are the template that's placed over the raw human being to understand what real life was meant to be, what real life is all about. His life is the light of men. The Greeks thought of life as consisting of four elements: light and breath and water and bread. It's interesting, chapter 1 here portrays Jesus as light of life. Chapter 3, when we get there, presents Him as the breath of life. Chapter 4, as the water of life. And chapter 5, as the bread of life. John says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." A more literal translation would be, "The light keeps on shining in the darkness, and yet the darkness never seems to grasp it." Did you hear the story about the colony of mice who lived in the grand piano? From the beginning, they enjoyed the music that came from the piano, the beautiful music. The music was a light that shined into their dark piano world. Common sense told them that such music couldn't happen by accident, and so there must be someone somewhere playing the piano and creating this music. And so they all just instinctively believed in the great unseen player. This was until one of the mice kind of strayed off from the pack one day, and he went further and into an area of the piano where no one had ever been before. And he came back and he says, "Guys, I found the secret to the music. There are these wires that are strung together and they vibrate. And when they vibrate, that's what produces the music." And so they began to doubt the existence of a player at all. It comes from these wires. The theory became very popular until another mouse drifted off into the corner of the piano, and he came back and he said, "No," he says, "it's not the wires." He says, "it's these little felt hammers that hit the wires." That's what causes the music. There's no player. It's the felt hammers. After a time, the mice believed that their world was only mechanical and impersonal. The great unseen player that at one time had dominated their thinking eventually became to them nothing more than a myth. Not only has this occurred in the piano world of the mice colony, but it's also happened in God's world. Because man has learned a little about the mechanics of God's creation, he's concluded that life is the result of wires and hammers and felt and keys. And he's forgotten that a great unseen player sits at the keyboard and makes the music. If you haven't discovered Jesus, it's because you haven't gone far enough yet. Walk past the wires and the felt hammers and get out on the keyboard. Look across at the chair, the stool, and there you'll see the unseen player. If you haven't discovered Jesus, it's because you haven't gone far enough. There is a light shining into the darkness. When Jesus came into the world, God cracked open the top of the piano and let the light shine in. The problem is that the light, we're not used to the light. We've become so accustomed to darkness that it hurts our eyes and we cover up rather than allow the light to shine in. A light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John, not the author of the gospel, the Apostle John, but John the Baptist. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The Creator came for a visit, but the neighborhood had gotten so bad, and the residents had sunk so low that they didn't even recognize the Creator when he came. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus suffered a case of mistaken identity. Speaking of cases of mistaken identity, did you read about the 61-year-old Army sergeant who shot a woman outside a church in Rochester, New York? When the police picked him up, he said, "I'm sorry about the other woman. I meant to kill my wife, but I forgot my glasses." Even his own people, the Jews, forgot his glasses. Honey, don't take that personally. I didn't mean it that way. The Jews forgot their glasses. They didn't recognize Jesus. The character of God, the promises of God, the Messiah of God were all concepts embedded in their national heritage. Of all people, they were his own people. He was a Jew. They were Jews. Of all people, they should have recognized him, but they didn't. Sometimes cases of mistaken identity are really excuses for evil. They're cover-ups of evil intent. I heard of a 33-year-old man in Virginia Beach who killed his mother-in-law with a hatchet in the garage, a gruesome murder. When the police asked him why he did it, he responded, "I mistook her for a large raccoon." A large raccoon? Your mother-in-law for a large raccoon? Sounds like the kinds of excuses that the Jews gave for murdering Jesus. They looked at Jesus. It was so obvious that he was the Son of God, and yet they denied the truth. They offered these excuses because they were motivated out of pride and jealousy and prejudice. They made excuses and they hacked up Jesus, a hatchet called the cross. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The world as a whole has not received Jesus Christ. The nation Israel as a whole has not received Jesus Christ. But to those who have received Jesus Christ and have entrusted their lives to Him, God has given to them the authority to become children of God. The Jews assumed that membership in the family of God was a matter of pedigree or performance or privilege. And they thought that they were the recipient of all three. Hey, they were born of the bloodline of Abraham. They behaved according to the law and disciplined their flesh. They believed salvation was bequeathed by God to certain groups, certain men, but they were wrong. Salvation is not. It is not given because of being born or of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But salvation is of God and God alone. He sets the terms. He entertains the requests. He grants the forgiveness. He regenerates the spirit. Salvation has never and will never be left in the hands of man to allocate or administrate. God gives it to those who trust in Jesus. As many as believed in Him, to them He gave the right to be the children of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means to pitch a tent. God moved onto man's turf, man's neighborhood. God humbled Himself and became a man and pitched His tent among us. God not only popped the top of the piano, but in a sense He became a mouse and He joined the colony. The Word, the Logos, the eternal end-all, the source and culmination of time and eternity. Jesus Christ, the Word, was fashioned a body made out of human blubber. He slid from eternity into time through the birth canal of a woman. He was then wrapped in scrap cloth. And He was laid in a feed trough. God entered the world through the lowest door. He stooped in order to lift us up. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I have a friend of mine who works in a nuclear laboratory. And every time I see him, I tell him how great he looks. There's this special glow about him, I say. I read just this past week about a man named Vladimir Petrenko, who was a chemical weapons officer in the former Soviet Union. During his stint in the army, he was used as a guinea pig for several nuclear experiments. Today, Petrenko is 36 years old, but he looks 60. His appearance, his countenance, was affected by the doses of radiation. There was a glow about Jesus. His countenance was affected by the radiation of God. There was an aura around Him, a command, a sense about Him. When He spoke and when He moved, you could tell there was something different. He was only 30. But He seemed timeless, ageless, wisdom far beyond His years. Everything about Him smacked supernatural and hearkened you back to God. What you sensed was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The phrase "only begotten" means one of a kind or truly unique. Humans multiply, they reproduce after their kind. But when Jesus was born, they truly threw the mold away. No one before or since was like Him. Jesus was begotten not of man, but of God. God's only begotten Son. We beheld His glory, John says. His incredible glory. The glow of God all over Him. And He sums it up. He says, "We saw what we saw in Him. He was full of grace and truth." this glory, what we sensed about Him could be summed up in two words: grace and truth. The love of God, the truth of God, had been revealed prior to Christ, but never with the clarity and with the intensity with which it appeared within Jesus. Jesus oozed with grace and truth. It was as though a spiritual nerve ran directly from God's heart to His hands, and from God's mind to His vocal cords. All that He did was saturated with grace, with undeserving love and favor, with mercy. All that He spoke was saturated with truth. Jesus reeked with grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. It colored everything He did and said. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" Remember, John the Baptist, earthly speaking, chronologically speaking, was 6 months older than Jesus. So when John said, "He was before me," he was not referring to Jesus' birthday, but to His preexistence. Keep in mind that Jesus' birth was not His beginning. Jesus shared eternity with the Father before ever coming to earth. John says, "He was before me, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Not only is Jesus full of grace, but He fills His followers with this same grace. What you see in Jesus is what you get. Be careful who you hang out with. They'll rub off on you. And when we hang out with Jesus, man, He rubs off. We receive His grace. We assimilate His truth. We too become alive and radiant and glowing with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And He says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was necessary. It was a line in the sand. It let man know when he was going too far and violating the will and desires of God. But a line in the sand leaves two people toe-to-toe. The law created a confrontational, adversarial relationship between God and man. Man kept drifting over the line and God calling him back. But Jesus didn't worry so much about this line in the sand. Not because it wasn't important, but because He wanted to create a friendship between man and God so that the line in the sand wouldn't matter very much. He wanted to end this adversarial relationship and create a love relationship between us and God. He created within man such a love for God that he wouldn't even want to get near the line anymore. Rather than man always being toe-to-toe with God, Jesus came to cause man to walk arm-in-arm with God. Moses wrote tickets. He caught you when you were going too fast. But Jesus rides with us. And He teaches a drive. And He frees us from the fear of making a mistake. And He assures us of His enduring love. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, as close to the Father as He can get, He has declared Him. Moses, remember, saw the backside of God. And that's as close as you'll ever get if you're living under the law. If you're trusting in your own performance to please God. But when you renounce your righteousness and see it as God sees it, as filthy rags. And when you throw yourself upon the mercies and grace of Jesus Christ, suddenly you're able to look God in the face, face to face. You can look right into His eyes. under the law, from an adversarial position, man developed all kinds of confusion and convoluted ideas about God. Man saw His holiness, His harshness, His purity, His pickiness, His laws as straitjackets of legalism rather than leashes of love. Jesus came to clear up the confusion and dispel the fog. John says of Jesus, He has declared the Father. The word declared is the Greek word exegesis, which means to explain or to unfold. Jesus is the explanation of God. A pastor's sermon is often called an exegesis. You see, by the things that He did and by the words that He spoke, Jesus preached a sermon about God. His whole life was a sermon. It was a divine revelation. He was indeed the Word of God made flesh. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, John the Baptist was causing quite a stir. Jews from all over Israel were flocking to hear his message of repentance and to be baptized by John in the Jordan. The religious hierarchy in Jerusalem accurately understood that John was a threat to their power and to their prestige and their influence over the people. And so they send out this posse of priests to interrogate him. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ or the Messiah." And they ask him, "What then, are you Elijah?" Now, according to the last chapter of Malachi, Elijah is to return before the coming of the Messiah. I believe that this is something that will happen before the second coming of the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 11, John talks about two witnesses that will precede Christ's coming, and it's my opinion that one of them will be Elijah. He said, "I am not Elijah." "Well, are you the prophet?" Here they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses had said that the prophet would come who would be greater than himself. It was, again, the prophet that would come that would be greater than Moses would be Jesus Christ. But they had in their minds the appearance of this prophet, one greater than Moses. They said to John, "Are you this prophet?" And he said, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Now, you got to understand, this was John's big chance. This was the opportunity for his ministry to really take off. He had finally gotten the recognition from the big Jews in Jerusalem. I'm sure his handlers, his disciples, were already putting a spin on his words. They were already writing speeches to encourage him to promote himself. We can really escalate this ministry. We can incorporate John the Baptist Evangelistic Association. Tell him. Go ahead and tell him about yourself, John. They were in the background typing up the bio, the press sheet, for distribution. But John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, and identifies himself as Isaiah's unnamed prophet. In essence, John is saying, "I'm just a voice, not a personality. I'm just a cry, not a guy." What's important here is not the mouthpiece, but the message. "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness." In essence, he's saying, "My job has nothing to do with me. It's to make straight the way of the one who is to come after me." In John's day, visiting dignitaries always sent out an advance team to travel the route, to make sure that the coast was clear, that there were no problems. It paved the way for the coming king. John was Jesus' advance man. He was not the point. Jesus was the point. John simply led the way. In Pam Petler's book, The Joy of Stress, interesting title, The Joy of Stress. She has a chapter entitled, They're Getting Ahead of You. And she tells the story about a young graduate student who was attending the University of California at Berkeley. He was a very intense young man. He was highly competitive. He had great ambitions for himself. But one day he snapped. How do you respond when you discover that there's someone getting ahead of you? It's been said, just when you start winning the rat race, you meet faster rats. Do you realize that while you've taken time out tonight to come and study God's Word, there are other salesmen who are at home planning out their day tomorrow? They're getting ahead. Do you realize that there are students studying for that test? They are going to bump up the curve. You're going to suffer. They're getting ahead of you. There are other musicians practicing. There are other athletes working out. How do you respond when people start to get ahead of you? John didn't care. His job was to run the race faithfully. It was up to God where he finished. Do you realize that? It's our job to run the race, not worry about where we finish. Guys, are we trying to be somebody, even somebody for God? Or are we content to be a nameless voice? Just a voice in the wilderness. Not a personality, not even a locality. Just a voice in the wilderness. Not a guy, but a cry. Are you content with just being a voice for God? A nameless voice? Are you worried up to the mouthpiece? Or is all that matters to you is what matters to John, and that was the message? Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Well, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Taking off the master's shoes was the job of the slave. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be this man's slave. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. One mother was reading a Bible story to her little girl. And she told her how God had instructed Abraham to take his son Isaac up on top of a mountain and there offer him as a sacrifice. Just as Abraham was about to bring the knife down upon Isaac's throat, suddenly God stopped him and spoke and promised that he would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Ultimately, the lamb that God had in mind was pointed out by John right here. John looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the lamb that God said that he would provide. This is the sacrifice. To the mother who told this story to her little girl, the story spoke to her of God's faithfulness and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. She rightly saw it as a foreshadowing of the Father's sacrifice of his son Jesus upon Mount Calvary, the same mountain that Abraham had led Isaac up. This was the mother's concept, her reaction to the story. But the little girl had a different reaction. A tear rolled down her cheek. And she said with a quivering voice, "Mommy, I don't like killing lambs." That's what had stuck out to her. "I don't like killing lambs." When we hear Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it conjures up in us pleasant, peaceful, reassuring feelings. Because we know that it means our forgiveness. But if we had ever seen a lamb actually slaughtered, if we had ever seen a knife took into that lamb's throat and he split down the middle and the blood pour out, if we had actually seen a sacrifice made, it would add another dimension to our thinking. It would be like slitting the throat of the family dog. First, you'd have to pry Rover out of the hands of the screaming kids. You'd have to turn a deaf ear to the cries of your own kids. And then you'd have to listen to his little whelps and barks and all that are saying to you, "I don't understand what you're doing." And then you'd have to butcher man's best friend right there on the altar. And when it was through, you would never again hear the word sacrifice and react glibly. Sacrifice was serious business. To offer a lamb upon the altar was no trivial matter. But to offer the Lamb of God, it's mind-boggling to realize our sin demands, the penalty that our sin incurs, the enormous penalty that the Father was willing to pay for you and I. Imagine the pain of the Father, the tearing, the crying. And yet He did it. Because He loves you, because He loves me. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," how it should all make us shudder in amazement that God would love us so. "This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." It really gives us a clue into John's faith here, doesn't it? We think of John and Jesus sitting around as teenagers, working all this out years beforehand. But apparently that wasn't the case. John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until at his baptism, when he saw the Spirit of God come upon him. It was then that it was revealed to John that Jesus was the Messiah. John's ministry and his belief in the coming Messiah was then prompted by God Himself. It wasn't something that Jesus had said to him. It wasn't something that had come out of his conversations. It was something that he had heard from God. He had stepped out in faith and he had proclaimed the message that God had given without any certain knowledge of how it would be fulfilled. It really shows you and reveals John's incredible faith. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. John would later lose all his disciples. And yet he would respond simply, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He's already here beginning to step aside and give Jesus center stage. And then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And now it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon. And you know, it's interesting here that one of the characteristics we find in Andrew is that every time he's mentioned in Scripture, we always find him bringing someone to Jesus. He's the one that brings the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes from which Jesus feeds the 5,000. It was Andrew who brought the little boy. Over in John chapter 12, verse 22, he escorts a group of Galileans to see Jesus. Always bringing someone to Jesus. We should be like Andrew this week. And find someone to bring to Jesus. And he said to Simon, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Notice one of the reasons we know that John was writing to a Greek audience was that he was constantly translating Hebrew terms. Terms that his readers might not understand. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated stone. Cephas is the Aramaic for the Greek name Peter. Aramaic language of the common man in Palestine during the time of Christ. And it was probably the language that Jesus spoke, at least out on the streets. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Philip was the pragmatic, the matter-of-fact disciple. And indeed, he followed Jesus. Tradition says that he followed him all the way to Asia Minor, preaching the gospel. And it was in 54 A.D. that Philip was scourged and crucified himself for the cause of Christ. Philip did indeed become a follower of Jesus. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, a little fishing village northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, this was a skeptical reaction, to say the least. You see, Nazareth sat at the crossroads of 3 major trade routes. And so it kind of the reputation of a truck stop. You know, you go to Nazareth and there's, you know, not diesel fumes, but camel fumes all over the place. And people fueling their camels and buying hamburgers. And it was not really a town renowned for its priests and prophets and holy men. It was a truck stop. Nathanael says, "Oh man, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You got to be kidding." And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Just come and see. That's what the psalmist said. "Oh, taste and see, for the Lord is good." Hey, let's just stop arguing about it. You ever said to someone, "Hey, let's just stop arguing about it. Why don't we just get on our knees, and I dare you to pray and ask Christ to come into your heart. Let's just come and see. See what happens." He says, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael. You remember that invitation, "Come and see." This was the invitation Jesus made to Andrew back in verse 39. It was a rabbinical expression which meant, let's sit down and probe into this. Let's discuss the issues. Let's check it out for ourselves. He's challenging him. Let's check this out. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And I'm sure he said it in kind of a sarcastic tone. "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, Nathanael had questioned whether anything good or any prophet could come out of Nazareth. And so here, Jesus demonstrates his prophetic capabilities. He says, "I saw you, Philip, before you approached. You were back home, out in the front yard, sitting in the shade, munching on some figs. I saw you." Nathanael was impressed. It didn't really take much to convince him. For he answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, isn't it interesting? Philip told him, "Come and see." His first reaction was, "Hey, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. How many people have died and gone to hell because they didn't get any further than their first reaction? Their first impression." First impressions are powerful, but hey, often first impressions can be wrong. And there are a lot of people who have heard their college professor denigrate Christianity and have heard things in the media that have cast doubt on the truths of the Bible. And so their first impression is, nothing to that. But isn't it great that Nathanael didn't rely on his first impression, but that he took up this challenge and he did see for himself, rather than being told by some professor, rather than being told by the media, rather than being convinced by some prejudiced person from their past. Isn't it a good thing that Nathanael decided, "Hey, I'm going to go and see for myself"? I challenge you to see for yourself. To don't just dismiss it out of hand, but to check it out, to probe into it, to investigate it, to come and see. When he did, Nathanael was not disappointed. He was impressed, but Jesus answered and said to him, "I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." In other words, buddy, if you're impressed now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now it's my belief that not only did Jesus see Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, but he read his mind. Nathanael was daydreaming about the vision that God had given to Jacob. You remember Jacob was on the run from Esau when he laid his head on the rock. And God gave him a vision and he saw this great ladder. It was resting on the earth, but it was propped up into the heavens. And he saw the angels running up and down on the ladder, ascending and descending upon this ladder. Jacob was searching for God. He was looking for a way to get from earth to heaven, from the trouble that he was in into the presence of God. That was his quest. That was his desire. Jacob was searching for God and he was expecting God to rope. He did in this vision. He saw this ladder. Jesus interprets Jacob's vision for Nathanael. He says that the ladder is actually the Son of God. That Jesus is the rope that God has dropped to man. That Jesus is the way from earth to heaven. And in the next several years, Nathanael will behold evidence that Jesus is the way into the presence of God. For he'll see the miraculous. He'll see the angelic all ascending and descending over the ministry of Jesus. As Philip had said, "Come and see." And the journey was about to begin. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and there the mother of Jesus was there, the third day after they had left the Jordan. In Israel, virgins were married on Wednesdays, and widows were married on Thursdays. The wedding feast usually lasted about a week. We think of providing food and drink for an afternoon reception as a major ordeal, but imagine the Jewish groom having to throw a party for several days. It took a lot of provision. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Let me say just a word to husbands and wives. Perhaps you've never thought about it, but have you invited Jesus to your wedding? Have you invited Jesus to your marriage? To become a part of your marriage? Jesus is a pastor who will remind you of your vows. He's a wedding director that will help you stay in step with each other. He's a marriage counselor that will help you through your problems. He's a family planner who will provide wisdom for important decisions. He's a retreat speaker who can rekindle the spark and put some fire into your love for each other. He's a friend to your kids and a parent to your kids' parents. Jesus is all a couple needs and more. It's significant that Jesus' first miracle occurred at a wedding. A point that should bring hope to those marriages in need of a miracle. Have you invited Jesus to your marriage? He has a miracle in mind for you. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now this seems like a stern way for a son to address his mother. The word Jesus uses, "woman," was not a crude way of addressing a female like broad or dame or babe or something like that. But neither was it a very warm word. Neither was it the type of word that conjured up a lot of affection like mama or mom or mother. It was more a generic term for female. It's woman. Apparently, Jesus was making a point. He knew that the time had come for him to begin to redefine his relationship with Mary. Jesus was letting her know that the eternal plan of God was not going to cater to the maternal needs of Mary. No longer was she to be his mother, but from now on she would join the ranks of his disciples. Mary Zoba writes of Jesus' treatment of Mary. "Why at the wedding did Jesus push his mother away? Why couldn't he call her mom in front of the throng? A mother needs to know these things. But then a mother, even Jesus' mother, needs to know the Savior more. And how else could she have found her Savior without first losing him as her son?" For over 30 years, Jesus had been Mary's son. And what a wonderful son I'm sure he had been. But now he was to be her son no longer. He was to be her Lord. And a change of attitude needed to crystallize in Mary. Mary had had Jesus for 30 years, but all along he had belonged to God and to the world. And it was time to let him go. In her heart, to let him go. Ladies, every mom goes through this transition at one time or the other. The process of letting go, of turning out a child and taking back a friend. It's a difficult one, but it's a necessary one. Never forget that your child does not belong to you. Oh, they're so little now. They're little babies and they grab your pants legs and they play at your feet. But they don't belong to you. Your child is a loner. He or she is a loner. And one day you'll have to give them back to God. Now his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it. It's interesting to me that the last recorded statement of Mary in the Scriptures is, she says, whatever Jesus tells you, do it. Rather than pointing people to herself, rather than turning herself into the focus of veneration or worship or providing instruction, her last words in Scripture are instructing people to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus and telling them, don't listen to me, listen to Him. If Mary did appear in an apparition, I'm sure her message wouldn't change. She would still tell us the same thing. Don't look to me. Don't listen to me. Do what He tells you to do. Look to Jesus. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. You haven't done it right. Now, there are teetotalers who will teach you that when the Bible speaks of wine, it's nothing more than grape juice. A stiff glass of Welch's. That there was no alcoholic content in the wine during Bible times. It is true that the Hebrews watered down their wine. But here is strong evidence that it did contain some alcoholic content. Usually at a party, the best wine was served first. Then when the crowd got a little tipsy, they'd bring out the cheap stuff. Nobody cared. Nobody could take. By that time, their taste buds were, desensitized anyway. And so they finished the party out with the cheap wine. But here the host is surprised that the bridegroom has waited until the party was almost over and the containers almost empty before bringing out the very best wine. Now, don't misunderstand. There are several places in the Bible that prohibit getting drunk. But nowhere does the Bible teach total abstinence for everyone. As with food, the Bible teaches moderation. There are many people who are prone to the chemical addiction of alcoholism. And for them to taste a single drop is a sin. But if you're able to enjoy a glass of wine at a meal, and you can leave it at that, then I believe God gives you the liberty to do that. I can't picture here Jesus turning the water into wine and not having a glass. He may have toasted the bride, who knows. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now, there are all kinds of legends about Jesus doing little miracles when He was a child. But here the implication is that this was the first miracle. This was the beginning of miracles. But nothing of the miraculous had been done prior to this miracle. It's fascinating to compare Jesus' first miracle with Moses' first miracle. Moses turned water into blood and brought a plague upon Egypt. But Jesus turns water into wine and produces a source of joy and enthusiasm and excitement. It reminds us of the verse, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. It also bears pointing out that the water pots that Jesus used were for outward cleansing or for purification. But Jesus transformed them into a source of inward blessing. Jesus takes bland, boring, colorless, tasteless water. He takes the mundane things in life and He ferments them with His Spirit. And He transforms them into sweet-tasting delicacies. When I came to Christ, it changed everything. Suddenly when I saw a sunset, it got me excited. It looked different. I started enjoying playing with my kids. I started having fun. Doing simple things, mundane things. Even mowing the grass was an opportunity to fellowship with Jesus. It put spice back into my life. It turned the water into wine. Jesus replaces the blasé in life with a little supernatural bubbly. Boredom is one of the biggest obstacles that we all struggle with. On a coast-to-coast flight, the airline attendant announced the menu choices for that day. Chicken merengue, beef burritos, and fruit salad. Afterwards, she said, "If you don't get your first choice, please don't get distressed. All our entrees taste pretty much the same." Boredom, blandness, tastelessness. I read of a New York City bus driver who one day just snapped. And he pulled out his empty bus out of the side streets and got on the freeway and didn't stop until he'd gotten to Florida. But by the time the police picked him up and got him back to New York, he'd become sort of a folk hero. As a matter of fact, a crowd turned out to celebrate his return. And when the bus company announced that they weren't going to penalize him, but they were going to let him keep his job, the crowd erupted with cheers. It seemed that a lot of people identified with this man's boredom and his attempt to spice up his life a little. Guys, a marriage can also get boring. It's been said marriage is like a violin. After the music stops, the strings are still attached. What do you do? Who do you call when your marriage goes flat and begins to grow stale? Well, Jesus can turn your water into wine. He rescued this wedding from disaster. And He can rescue your marriage from despair. Invite Him to your marriage. And after this, He went down to Capernaum. He, His mother, and His brothers, and His disciples. And they did not stay there many days, for the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. I guess you could say He whipped the place into shape. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." And then His disciples remembered that it was written. And they quote here Psalm 69 verse 9. "Zeal for Your house has eaten me up." They had turned the temple into a target. The prophets were only concerned with profits. It's sad when the church does more to emphasize gold than God. It's sad. What Jesus would do if He came back to some of our churches today. And so the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now remember, Jesus is standing right there in the halls of the temple. This is a colossal structure. Herod's temple was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. This was a stunning statement. And the Jews react the way you'd think they would. They said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. When the Jewish exiles returned from Babylon, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple in 535 B.C. But the temple that he built was a small structure. And so when King Herod came into power, he decided to refurbish and renovate and expand the temple. His expansions had taken 46 years. And so they said, hey, they've been working on this thing for 46 years. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means to pitch your tent or to tabernacle. You remember the temple was just a model of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle was the meeting place between God and man. And Jesus, during his time on earth, was the meeting place, the tabernacle, the temple of God, the place where man could meet with God. He said, I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. And he was speaking of his own body. It all became clear after the resurrection. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The shipping tycoon, the Greek shipping tycoon, Aristotle Onassis, once stated that his eyes revealed too much of his inner feelings. And that's why wherever he went, he wore dark glasses. Well, you can hide from people behind dark glasses, but you can't hide from Jesus. He knows your heart. He knows what's in you. He knows. You can't hide it. And it's this last paragraph that sets the stage for chapter 3. In Jesus' nighttime conversation with a Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus. And so next week, Nick at night. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging our hearts. Thank you for these glorious chapters and just how wonderful it is to travel through your word and be blessed and stop occasionally and view the scenery and see what you're doing. Lord, we know that nothing's really changed. You're still working in our hearts today. You're still turning water into wine. I just pray that you'll do great things in our hearts this week. Help us be like Andrew and bring somebody to Jesus this week. In his name we pray. Amen.